All right, welcome everybody back to our study on the way of the ascetics. This is our very last study. We will be doing chapter 25 and 26. Thank you, Shannon, for doing the lesson last week. What page is chapter 25 on?
92.
Okay, but if you don't have the book, it's no big deal. So this is kind of the last chapter is kind of a wrap-up of the whole idea of Orthodox spirituality. This one is on the Jesus Prayer, which, of course, is a very important part of Orthodox spirituality, and it's unique to Orthodoxy. Not that the other traditions don't use it at all, but it certainly doesn't play the central role in the Catholic and the Protestant traditions that it does in the Orthodox tradition. All right. Coleander begins his discussion of the Jesus Prayer, which I call a sine qua non of Orthodox spirituality. He quotes St. Isaiah the Solitary. St. Isaiah says that the Jesus Prayer is a mirror for the mind and a lantern for the conscience. The prayer, which in its longest form consists of the words, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, is the means to achieving continual remembrance of the Lord, which is fundamental to Christian spirituality. It is the way that many thousands of Christians, both monastic and non-monastic, have managed to keep St. Paul's command to pray without ceasing. So in other words, very early in the history of the church, Christians began to study the scriptures, and particularly they studied this one verse where St. Paul says, pray without ceasing. And the immediate question is, how can I do that? How can I pray without ceasing? I have to eat. I have to sleep. I have to work. I have to do other things. So how can I pray continually without stop? And the monastics in particular found the solution, and that is the Jesus Prayer. But how does one get started practicing this prayer? This is what Coleander says, and I'm going to quote from the book here. Let's see. This is one paragraph. He says, repeat the prayer aloud or only in thought, slowly, lingeringly, but with attention and from a heart freed as much as possible from all that is inappropriate to it. Not only worldly interests are inappropriate, but also such things as every kind of expectation or thought of answer or inner visions, testings, all kinds of romantic dreams, curious questions, and imaginings. Simplicity is as inescapable a condition as humility. Abstemiousness of body and soul, and in general, everything that pertains to the invisible warfare. Okay, that was quite a bit. But what he's basically saying is, if you're going to have pure prayer, if you're going to have effective prayer, you've got to cleanse your mind and your heart of impure thoughts and really of vain thoughts, just stuff, worldly things, even, you know, things that would distract you from prayer. Okay, now, there are some people. And, of course, we know the monastics, they will pray this prayer over and over and over, thousands of times a day in some cases. And some have picked up on that. You know, we live in a pluralistic world now, and some that really don't understand Orthodox spirituality, they have compared the use of the Jesus Prayer to mysticism, including the mysticism that's practiced in Eastern religions, such as Buddhism. In other words, they say, well, Orthodox monks will sit and pray this over and over and over, and sometimes they'll even adopt a physical position. And so then they look at a Buddhist monk and a Buddhist monk sitting cross-legged doing something that looks very similar on the surface. They're repeating or they're just saying the same prayer over and over. But Coleander warns against seeing it that way. There may be some superficial similarities between Eastern Orthodox prayer, especially monastic prayer, and prayer practiced by Buddhist monks. But when you get below the surface, they're completely different. This is what he says. He says, especially should the beginner beware of everything that has the slightest tendency to mysticism. The Jesus Prayer is an activity, a practical work, and a means by which you enable yourself to receive and use the power called God's grace, constantly present, however hidden within the baptized person, in order that it may bear fruit. Prayer fructifies this power in our soul. It has no other purpose. It is a hammer that crushes a shell. A hammer is hard and its stroke hurts. Abandon every thought of pleasantness, rapture, heavenly voices. There's only one way to the kingdom of God, and that is the way of the cross. And to hang crucified on a tree is horrible torment. Expect nothing else. So what he's saying is, you know, don't expect if you to sit down and pray and just to be brought into this state of rapture and bliss and, you know, to go into nirvana or something like that. Because in Christianity we have unique to Christianity, the idea of God who came down and took flesh and was crucified, and he said to us, take up your cross and follow me. So we are also to be crucified, not literally, but to crucify ourselves in the sense of dying to the things we would like to do that are sinful. In other words, putting aside our sinful desires, not giving into them, and being freed from those. You know, certainly the Buddhists speak of being freed from desire and passion and all that too. But we have a God. In Buddhism, there's not really a God from what I understand, or there may be some kind of impersonal force in some types of Buddhism.
Pantheism.
Yeah, it's more pantheism. God is in all, he's everywhere, he's in you, he's in me, the rocks and trees and all that good stuff. But that's not what we believe.
He is.
Okay, yeah.
Because our God is everywhere too.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. That's an important difference. Yeah, God, everything is divine. Everything has divinity within it in the Buddhist mindset, I suppose. But in us, you know, God is everywhere present, but God is not the rocks. He's very separate from the creation. Okay. Now, that's not to say that some monks have not achieved a state of bliss and all that. They have. But that's not what we should strive after. What we should strive after is union with God and freedom from our own passions. And, you know, he pointed out another thing. He says, he said that the fundamental purpose of prayer is to activate grace. And grace, we believe, is primarily the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Okay? We've discussed this many times in this class, that grace is not just God's love and God's mercy towards us. It is that, but it's more than that. Grace is power, divine power that's put within us at our chrismation. And so it's kind of like we're unlocking that. Prayer helps us to unlock that grace or that power of God within us. One way that prayer, and particularly the Jesus prayer, accomplishes that is to keep our thought life under control. If our thoughts are continuously engaged in prayer, they will be much less likely to wander into areas that get us into trouble. Coleander explains it like this. He says, you have crucified your body by nailing it fast with a simple and uniform manner of life under strict self-discipline. Your thought life and imagination ought to be as strictly controlled. Nail them fast with the words of prayer and Holy Scripture, with the reading of Psalms and the works of the Holy Fathers, where these things are commanded. Do not permit your imagination to fly about at will. What men call the flight of thought is usually an aimless fluttering of the world of illusions. As soon as your thoughts are not occupied in your work's behalf, let them turn again to prayer. See to it that both imagination and thought are as obedient to you as a well-trained dog. You do not allow it to run around and yap and rummage in garbage pails and bathe in the gutter. Likewise, you ought always be able to call back your thoughts and imaginations, and you must do so untold times every passing minute. If you do not do so, you are like a horse driven now by one rider, now by another, says St. Anthony, until, worn out and lathered, it collapses. So a lot of good analogies there. You know, think about this. Think about physical hunger just for a minute. If you're really busy, you don't notice that you're hungry until you... Sometimes, have you ever had that happen? You're working, it's like 3 o'clock, and you say, man, I haven't even had lunch yet. You know, teachers especially. I know when I taught... When I was in the classroom, I didn't have time to think about eating, let alone eat, you know, until I got my 20-minute lunch or so, but maybe 15. And it's the same way with a lot of us. We just don't think about that, and that's because our mind is so focused on our work. You know, especially when you teach or when you work with children in other capacities like my wife Jennifer does, if you're just constantly thinking, planning ahead, I got to be ready, you know, answering questions, you're just totally mentally focused. Now, contrast that to my present job, and where I sit at a desk all day, and I'm like, or I'm clicking, I'm working on the computer, and like, you know, it's 9 o'clock, and it's like, man, I'm hungry. But my stomach starts growling, trying to get some food, and I tell it, no, what are you talking about? It's only 9 o'clock, you're not getting food yet, you know, and then 10 o'clock rolls around, I'm still hungry, you know. It's because my mind is not quite as occupied. I mean, it's occupied, but it's, you know, especially when you're doing stuff that's not necessarily all that interesting. You know, you just kind of, you know, when you sit in a, like if you sit in a boring lecture all day long or something, you're just thinking, oh man, when is this going to be over? Man, I think my clock just went back 10 minutes, you know, kind of thing. And you're thinking about all this stuff. But if you're focused, you know, or if you're in a good movie, let's say, you know, you've been in a real good movie and all of a sudden, the end, it's like, already? You know, how'd that happen? So that's the thing. If we can occupy our minds with prayer, and it's so hard to do, if we can occupy our minds with prayer, then that will help to keep away those other thoughts, not necessarily physical hunger, but it'll help keep away thoughts of passionate thoughts, you know, sinful thoughts, desires that we might have, or even, you know, just thoughts that are negative, self-pity thoughts, thoughts of not liking somebody else, criticizing other people, that kind of thing. That's the point he's trying to get at. Now, he also, and I like what he said again, he says, if you do not do this, you're like a horse driven now by one rider, now by another, until worn out and lathered, it collapses. Okay, now, one more thing, and then we'll discuss this a little bit. Let's see, I've got a couple more paragraphs. We have to be careful. He cautions us not to bite off more than we can chew, okay? If we say, all right, that sounds great, the Jesus prayer, you know, starting tomorrow, I'm going to do it 12,000 times a day, you know? Then we will end up getting nothing but discouraged and depressed. This is what he says. And again, I love the way Coleander in this book, he uses these analogies that are so easy to understand. He says, if you hammer a nutshell too hard, you may crush the kernel as well. Lay on with caution. Do not pass over suddenly to the Jesus prayer. Hold back to begin with, and even afterward, use your other prayer practices as well. Do not be over anxious, and do not suppose that you can pay proper attention to a single Lord have mercy. Your prayer is bound to be divided and scattered. You are indeed human. Only in heaven do the angels always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. That's a quote from the Lord Jesus, Matthew 18. You, on the contrary, have an earthly body with its own cravings. Do not shriek to high heaven in amazement if at the beginning you completely forget your prayer practice for many hours at a time, perhaps for a whole day or longer. Take it naturally and simply. You are an inexperienced sailor who has been so anxiously occupied with other things that he forgot to keep watch on the breezes. Thus, expect nothing of yourself, but do not demand anything of others either. So he's saying, you know, start slow, take it easy. And then can we close? Can somebody close that door? Oh, what is it? It doesn't close. Okay, all right, that's fine. That's fine. We'll get that fixed next time. It's okay. Okay, so then he talks about the benefits of prayer, especially the continual use of the Jesus prayer. He says prayer will call forth an inner calm, a peaceful relaxation in grief, love, gratitude, and humility. If you are, on the contrary, tense and stirred up, in high spirits or in deep despair, if you feel contrition or bitterness or an exaggerated will to action, if you are thrown into ecstatic experiences or a drunkenness of the senses, such as you enjoy when listening to music, if you feel a supreme enjoyment or satisfaction so that you are content with yourself and the whole world, you are on the wrong road. You have built together all too much on yourself. Sound your retreat and go back to that self-reproach that must always be the starting point for every true prayer. So what he's saying there is that we have to begin with humility and a realistic sense of our own sinfulness. We can get too far away and forget the whole point of prayer, which is to have communion with God. Okay? I've heard people say that the primary purpose of prayer is to calm us down, you know, and a lot of people teach this, especially people that are really into meditation. You know, meditation and prayer are really almost the same thing in our tradition. Meditation is, I guess, a little bit more slow, relaxed, and focusing, thinking about the same thing over and over, like the Jesus prayer. But that is certainly one of the benefits that prayer is supposed to have for us. In other words, that's one of the effects of prayer. If we do pray, it does calm us down. You know, it can certainly bring us peace, and that's one reason to do it. But the primary purpose of prayer should be for us to establish communion with God. You know, we don't just say or something like that. We say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner. So we're acknowledging a lot of truth there about ourselves and about Jesus, who he is. He is Lord to us. And certainly there's other prayers as well. But that's the Jesus prayer is a great prayer to use. Yeah, you don't need a prayer book. You don't need to be anywhere in particular. You could be at work. You could be at the office. You could be in the car. You could be anywhere, and you can use that prayer. You know, you can say it silently, you know, like again, those of you who are teachers, you know, sometimes that one kid walks in and it's like, oh man, not him or not her. I was hoping they might be absent this day. And it's like, Lord Jesus Christ, see what I'm saying, real quick, you know, ask the Lord to help us. It can be done quickly. Now, what the monks do is they'll say it over and over and over. And what happens over time is it becomes automatic. And that's how they achieve the prayer without ceasing. they get to the point where they don't even have to say it. It becomes something that's within them. First of all, the first step, if I remember reading correctly, and correct me if I missed something on this, Shannon, but the first step is to say it orally, to say it out loud over and over and over and over and over. And they often will use the prayer rope. You know, they'll count the number of times. They'll just to keep track, to give their hands something to do. And they'll say it while they're working. They'll say it while they're making handcrafts or whatever they're doing, stomping grapes or no. That's more of a Western thing. But whatever they're doing, they'll say it. And then it gets to where they're saying it in their head. It's kind of, they're saying it consciously, but it's not verbal, okay? But over time, many of the monastics have gotten to the point where they say the head moves into the heart. And so the prayer just becomes, they're living and they're breathing, and it becomes what they call the prayer of the heart, to where they're not even saying it. They're not even necessarily actively concentrating on it, but they're praying it anyway.
And so that's, go ahead. What happens is that the Holy Spirit is praying in you at that time.
Right, that's right, yeah. Now, will any of us in this room ever make it to that point? Probably not. Maybe, you know, maybe.
St. Simeon says we can.
St. Simeon says we can. I know. It's possible. It's, you know, God hasn't made it to where some of us are ineligible or, you know, something like that. But what, you know, it's hard if you're in the workday world, you know, and you live in this society we live in right now. It's certainly, I think, easier to achieve that state if you are cut off from the world, and especially if you're in solitude a lot. But the point is we can use the prayer to the maximum of our ability. Okay, no matter what we do, whether you're a teacher, a student, you know, an educational bureaucrat like myself, or no matter what you do, you can use that prayer throughout the day, even if you don't pray it thousands of times a day. It's a prayer that can help bring you back. You know, when you get in a stressful situation, you're tempted to forget about God, or you're tempted to lash out at somebody, or you're tempted to think something that you shouldn't think, or look at something you shouldn't look at. The prayer can help get you focused and get you back on track. It's the fathers talk about how the major cause of sin, maybe you could say all sin comes from this, is forgetting about God. In other words, let me say it the other way. The best way to fight off sin is the remembrance of God. In the Philokalia, the first volume, the very first section, which is by St. Isaiah the Solitary, it's on watchfulness. I think it's called On Watchfulness, I forget. But the very last part, he says, remember that God sees all of your thoughts, and if you do this, you will never sin. I like that, you know. I really like that a lot. But we don't. You know, we forget. We forget that God is everywhere present, that God is with us, and he's walking beside us, and we just get stressed, we get angry, we get irritated, we get too busy, we get, you know, all kind of tired, and we forget that. But if we could keep that in mind, that would help us in our personal walk with the Lord, you know, if I can use that term, with our relationship with God. All right, let me finish this up, and then let's see. I think I read that one right about, yeah, prayer will call forth an inner calm. He says, the angel of light always brings peace, the peace that the demons of the dark wish at all costs to disturb. By this, say the Holy Fathers, one can recognize the evil powers and separate them from the good. Speaking about peace, you know, I've read story after story about these monastics, and you go to a monastery, for example, and you meet a monk or an elder. It could be an elder, it could be an abbot, but a lot of the monks, usually the older ones, they're just totally at peace. You know, nothing disturbs them. You know, you could walk up and punch them in the stomach, and they would not even say or do anything. You know, they might go, ugh. But my point is, if people insult them, people do all kinds of things, and they just take it all in stride. They're unflappable. They have that peace that he's talking about here, and it's because they pray so much. Prayer brings peace. So if we want peace, we need to have more prayer in our lives. So we need to start small and work our way up to, you know, as much prayer as we can do. We may never, like I said, we may never get to the point where we're really praying continuously. But the more we pray, the more we help ourselves. And the less we pray, the more we hurt ourselves. All right, any thoughts on that? Yes, sir, Tom.
Just in the beginning of the chapter, he talks about how you know, you should look at this as a taking up of the cross, mm-hmm. and not as something that's going to lead to joyful experiences.
Right.
And he also talks about, or you've talked about, the fact that it's an opportunity to to participate in the grace of God.
Right.
And, you know, it just seems to me that a lot of people talk about when they do the Jesus Prayer, they remember their sins, mm-hmm. that they're then able to confess. So it illumines your soul.
It does.
And it brings all that, you know, chaff to the surface, which is kind of a beautiful combination of taking up your cross and the grace of God.
Right.
You know, right in that one event. So,
yeah.
I mean, it's so powerful to think that through this prayer, I mean, that's almost like in the beginning of what you begin to get from entering into this prayer. But then how many other things are, you know, right down the road as you begin to do this more and more?
That's right. Yeah, and it's interesting because some might say there's a contradiction because he says don't enter into it expecting joy and bliss and all that. But then he says you will have peace. But I think it's all about the mindset. If you enter into prayer thinking, I'm doing this because I want peace, then you're going off on the wrong path, I think. If you enter into it saying, I want to have a closer relationship with God, I'd like to be freed from my passions, I would like to, you know, be more like Christ, then that's the right path. And the peace and the tranquility and everything we've been talking about is a side benefit. It's an additional reward. And the remembrance of our sins that you talked about, that's also important. Anything else? Questions? Thoughts? All right, yeah, it's a lot to think about. You know, it's like, now how do I do this? It sounds all well and good, but we start with just a few times a day, and I don't pray enough, and I try to pray three times a day, but do I do that every single day? No, I'd be lying if I said I did. And I try to also keep up the thought of God throughout the day. You know, I have an icon at work and things like that, but it's so easy to get pulled away. So we got to keep bringing ourselves back. And we have physical objects like icons and prayer ropes and crosses and things like that to help us. All right, let's go to the next chapter then. This is the wrap-up chapter, the conclusion. Chapter 26 on the pearl of great price. The pearl of great price, of course, that is that comes from one of the parables of Jesus where it talks about a man was digging in a field and he stumbled across a pearl of great price and he went and sold everything he had and bought the land so that he could sell that pearl. And the pearl of great price is often used as a metaphor for the church. It's also used for the spiritual life in general. So now he's taken us to the heights of spirituality, that is continual prayer. Now Coleander has us look back on where we have been and where we are now, or where we will be if we walk the path of the ascetics. This is what he says. The strange thing has now come to pass that the deeper you pressed into your own heart, the farther and higher you climbed out of yourself. The outward conditions of your life are the same. You wash dishes and care for the children. You go to work, draw your salary, you pay your taxes. You do everything pertaining to your eternal life as a person in society, since there's no chance of leaving it. But you have resigned yourself. You have given away one thing in order to receive another. And that, again, he's just talking about the dilemma of living in the world and having to do just day-to-day stuff, what we all do, dishes, putting kids to bed, working, that kind of stuff. But he's saying that you can still, as he says, sell all, not necessarily physically selling all your stuff, but sell all the right to live the worldly life, to sin and to be controlled by your passions, in order to gain another, which would be eternal life. And if I have thee, what more do I ask on earth? Nothing, answers St. John Climacus, but ceaselessly praying, silently to cling to thee. Some are enslaved by riches, others by honor, still others by acquiring possessions. My only desire is to cling to God. Prayer, with all it contains of self-renunciation, has become your real life, which you keep up as though only for the sake of prayer. Walking with God is from now on the only thing that has real value for you, and it includes all heavenly and earthly events. For him who bears Christ within himself, there is neither death nor illness nor any earthly clamor. He has already stepped into eternal life, and that embraces everything. So what he's saying is that the main thing we should want out of life is to walk with God. You know, it talks about how he refers to Genesis 6:9. He's talking about Noah. Noah walked with God. You remember Noah was the only man on the earth who actually believed and walked with God and worshiped God. We need to get to the point where our chief desire is to glorify God in our lives. Everything we do needs to go through that filter of, is this going to glorify God? Or is this going to enable me to glorify God? Okay, he says, night and day, the heavenly seed sprouts in your heart and grows, you know not how. The earth produces of itself, your heart's soil, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. Excuse me. Now, he says, now here's another thing he goes into, and this is a phenomenon that I think is unique to Orthodox spirituality. There are some who have achieved this inner stillness and this continual prayer. And when they do so, a striking result often manifests itself, the uncreated light. We've heard of the uncreated light before. Coleander explains. He says, the saints speak of something they call the inextinguishable light. It is a light not of the eye but of the heart that never ceases to walk in purity and clearness. It swiftly leaves the darkness behind and constantly strives toward the day's height. Its constant quality is to be continually purified. This is the light of eternity that can never go out and that shines through the veil of time and matter. But the saints never say that this light is given to them, but that it is given only to those who have purified their hearts in love for the Lord on the narrow way which they have freely chosen. You know, if you think back to the Transfiguration where Jesus went on the mountain and he shone with a light that was brighter than anything, at least he only had three witnesses that lived to see it. He had Moses and Elijah, of course, but they went back right back to heaven. They didn't have a chance to sit down and write about the experience. But he had James, Peter, and John, and they told about the experience, and eventually it made its way into the written Gospels. But Jesus shone with what we call the uncreated light. It's not the light from the sun. It's not the light from certainly light bulbs or lamps or anything like that. It's a light that comes from the power of God, the grace of God. And throughout time, there have been certain individual saints that have also shone with this light. There's a story from the Desert Fathers. Abba Lot and Abba Joseph, and one of them said, what must I do to be saved, Father? And the other, it was Abba Joseph, he said, if you want, you can become like this. And he held up his hand, and every one of his fingers like turned into an extremely bright light, and light shot up from all of his fingertips. And even recently, you know, you may think, well, this is something that only happened a long time ago. There are other examples of that. That was just one. There's actually a photo on the internet that you can find of St. John Maximovich. St. John Maximovich, for those who don't know, was a Russian Orthodox bishop who started in Russia, made his way down to China, and he pastored a flock of Orthodox Christians in China. He had to leave after the communists took over. He went to the Philippines for a while, but he ended up in San Francisco, and he had a flock there that he pastored for many years, and then he died in the late 60s, perhaps?
70s.
78, okay. And he's been revered as a saint, but there's a picture of him where he's shining with the uncreated light, and this was taken long before they had Photoshop and all these other things. There's no way to explain it. If you Google St. John of Shanghai or St. John, that's probably the easiest way to do it if you don't know how to spell Maximovich. But and then you go to like the images, go to Google Images, and that image will pop up. It's a black and white photo, and he's standing at the altar. He's got a couple of altar boys here and there and a priest, and he's just, there's this light that you can't explain. It's really amazing. And he was a great saint of the church, great man of God, and a great man of prayer. Okay, so let's see. Let me wrap it up. The narrow way has no end. Its quality is eternity. There, every moment is a moment of beginning. The present includes the future, the day of judgment. The present includes the past, creation. For Christ is timelessly present everywhere, both in hell and heaven. With the coming of the One, plurality disappears, even time, and the One is capitalized. With the coming of the One, plurality disappears, even in time and space. Everything happens simultaneously, now and here and everywhere, in the depths of your heart. There you meet what you sought, the depth and height and breadth of the cross, the Savior and salvation. One of the things that's stressed in Orthodox spirituality is living in the present moment. Living in the present moment. For God, there is no past, present, and future. There is only now. You know, there's only the eternal present, if you will. And so often in our lives, we live either in the past, you know, we think, oh, the good old days, I remember that, and I do this too much, you know, I think about past things and all that. many of us instead look at the future. We're like, I know some of us right now are thinking, man, what's for lunch, you know, or when's this guy going to shut up and end this class, or you know, something like that. But we think about what we have to do tomorrow, or the next day, or the next day, and we don't focus on the present. We don't focus on living for God right now in this moment, and it's very hard to do. You know, we have such a scheduled world. We all live on calendars. Well, let me check my calendar. You know, I say that all the time myself. But if we keep in mind that for God there is no past, present, and future, and Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that will help us kind of to focus on the present moment and focus on what's going on right now and how can I serve God right here in this time, in this space. All right. And he concludes in the same way he began the book. I love this. The last paragraph is exactly the same as the first paragraph. That's fitting, having just spoken about how there's no present, and past, and future, right? He says, therefore, if you wish to save your soul and win eternal life, arise moment by moment from your dullness. Bless yourself with the sign of the cross and say, let me, Lord, make a good beginning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. All right, so what do you think? Any thoughts on that? Questions? Past, present, future? Jesus prayer, anything? Yes, go ahead.
What about breathing?
You can hold your hand a little bit more.
Oh, okay.
You don't have to be so timid. Yeah, go ahead. It's okay.
Now I am.
I'm sorry. Go ahead. I want to hear it.
What about breathing techniques in the prayer? Do you recommend this? Well, is this something one should do, or how do you?
That should be only done with the advice of a spiritual director.
Yeah.
And it's not necessary. It's not something that is going to get you there any faster, any better.
Yeah, I think the saints say that, and the fathers say that. It could be helpful, but again, I'm like high school level in this stuff. You need to go to someone with a PhD, like, you know, the abbot of a monastery or something. I say that, you know, figuratively speaking, but talk to somebody that knows a heck of a lot more about it than me, to be honest with you. I'm just a worldly priest. I mean, worldly in the sense I live in the world and I have a job just like everybody else. I've read about that, but I don't know much about it from personal experience. I think what Shannon said has a lot of wisdom too. But yeah, go to the monastery and talk to somebody up there, Abbot Dositheus or one of the other monks up there, and see what they have to say, because they study this stuff all the time and they do this stuff all the time. Anybody else? Thoughts? Questions? All right. Well, thanks. It's been a great having you along with this series. I can't even remember when we started it. When did we start this? Like last January, maybe, or something like that.
March.
Around Lent, yeah.
March,
yeah, you're right.
March
9th. March 9th. I like that. I like that precision. Yeah, the day after my birthday.
He's got a notebook out.
All right. So next time, again, if you want, read all the Catholic epistles. No, I'm just kidding. That'd be a lot. But maybe we're going to be looking, again, we're going to be kind of doing an overview, but you can start looking at James if you'd like. Next week will be an overview of the Catholic epistles as a whole. It's going to be a little on the academic side, but we're going to talk about themes that you see throughout the book, the books, not just the one book. And then we'll do an intro to James, and then we'll actually dig into the text in 3 weeks. Question?
Yeah, so you want us to start the Catholic epistles?
Yeah, and by the way, there's
where?
A... Well, the Catholic epistles are all the ones after Hebrews, okay?
Okay, so just from
starting,
our Bible,
starting
regardless of what edition we have.
Yeah, well, the Orthodox Study Bible is as good as any. It doesn't matter what Bible you have. They're the same. The New Testament is the same in all the Bibles, but the Orthodox Bible will have some good notes and stuff. And there is a commentary by Father Lawrence Farley, as you might suspect, my favorite commentary writer. I'll try to get Michelle to order some of those, okay? It's just called it's called Universal Truth, the Catholic Epistles. And, but yeah, I'm talking about James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude. Those are the Catholic epistles. Everything after Hebrews, but not counting Revelation, okay? We will not be doing Revelation. Too confusing. All right, let's go ahead and just be dismissed in prayer. Chairs make more noise, I don't think. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful book, and may we read it and continually reread it, The Way of the Ascetics. And most of all, help us to apply these teachings to our lives. Help us to be people of prayer, people of joy, people of love, people of service, people that, above all else, strive to walk with you day in, day out. We ask this in your name, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks, everybody. Have a good week.